I don't know about you, but it feels like every day there is a multitude of decisions to make, and every day it feels like they're important and they're consequential, and there's so much deliberation that happens. And a simple task like going to the store, and you have to determine price, preferred brand, everything that's happening, and there's just a multitude of options. What do I wear today? Should I do this project? Should I serve in the children's ministry? Yes. Thank you. Should I be a greeter? Should I change jobs? Do I have the right skills? What kind of vehicle should I buy? How do I untangle the web of politics and make decisions that are consistent with my own values and views? Is that even possible? Can I do that? I don't know about you, but by the end of most days, I can quickly get to what they call decision fatigue. Decision fatigue is defined as the state of mental exhaustion that impairs one's ability to make effective decisions. Maybe you start that way off in the day because you have young kids, but you know the feeling when your kid asks you something over and over and over. They're very persistent. They're very persuasive. And you just get tired of saying no. And against your better judgment, you say, sure, just so that you don't have to deal with it anymore. Many of you remember Steve Jobs' famous outfit, his blue jeans and his black shirt and his white sneakers, because in his mind, he would wear the same thing every day because one less decision took up one less part of his brain so that he could focus on what was really most important to him every day. And yet, what questions could be more important to us than what is the will of God in our life? What am I called to do? Who am I called to be? Have I missed my calling? Am I good enough? Does God even still want me? And then we get to this really hard question that Jesus raises. He doesn't ask us this in this passage, but this is the question behind what he says. Am I truly a follower of Jesus, or am I just a pretender? Does God actually know me? Earlier, Kelly read for us the two passages that sandwich these verses that we're about to read, that really grab our attention and hit at the core of really who we are, that cause us a little bit of hopefully thought and disruption. But before we read that passage, let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning knowing that there are many decisions to be made and that often we feel incapable of making the best decision or the right decision, or we're overwhelmed by the options before us. And so, Lord, help us to slow down. Help us to line up with your heart for this world and for our lives and for this time and place. And Lord, may we really focus on what matters most this day. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So hear these words of Jesus from Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoer. Yikes. This passage is tough, and people are performing miracles and actions and things that are really good in Jesus' name. And by every account, you would think they look like on the surface everything is fine. And yet what we know is Jesus says, I never knew you. How interesting and how sobering is that response to these people? Could I work for Jesus and not live for him? Could I love what Jesus offers me but not ever let his ways become my ways? Or as Dale Bruner writes, he says, they believe that they know Jesus, but apparently they never gave him a chance to know them. It's an effort to hold Jesus at a distance, afraid of what it may be for their time, their money, their family, their decisions? Or as Rich Viotta says, do you suspect that Jesus' narrow path might steal your freedom? Essentially, this passage is full of the Christian resume that we might compile. Look what I have done for you. Look at all the great things I've done. I've worked at the church. I volunteered. I served. I did awesome stuff in your name. Look at this. Give me the credit. But the problem is the starting point. Look at me. Look what I did. I've checked the boxes. I've checked the lists off. And I can almost hear the words from Ezekiel in this passage in Ezekiel 33. It says, my people come to you as they usually do, and they sit before you to hear your words, and they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays instruments well, for they hear your words and do not put them into practice. We can put on a really good show. We can put on a really good demonstration to God, but we can still keep him really far from us. I hate inconsistencies in my own life. They really bother me. The problem is I don't always see those inconsistencies. It's easy to ignore them or not realize that they're there. At least when I see them, they really bother me. And for most of us, I think that's true. We're bothered by inconsistencies, but really it's the inconsistencies of others around us. Have you ever gone to your favorite restaurant? You get there and you order your favorite dish and it comes out and it doesn't taste right. It tastes funny. They've changed the recipe. The temperature's off. There's something not right about it. When your coworker says, hey, I'm going to have this part of our project done by noon so you can take care of yours, and then you can't find them and they don't show up. When your spouse says that they're going to do something and they don't, we expect a lot of things. We expect people to follow through, and it is irritating and it bothers us when people don't keep their promises, their actions, or their expectations that fall through. And what we learn from Ezekiel, what we learn from Jesus over and over again, is that we are often inconsistent. How do I know and how do I do God's will? How do I make those decisions? Let's start at the easiest place, and Debbie alluded to it already for us in the children's message. Scripture teaches us what God is like and what God desires for us. And we can take confidence that he has been radically consistent in his desire for his people to know him. Scripture teaches over and over that we are to love God and to love others, to pursue justice, to be truth tellers, to have compassion, to demonstrate grace and mercy, to turn the other cheek, to share with words and actions the gospel. There's the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the parables, the letters to all the churches. They teach us the expectation and the point to kingdom living. Yet these teachings don't advise us. They don't tell us exactly what profession we should go into, who we should marry, if you should make a deal with this company, you should purchase this or that car, what college to attend, who to vote for, and on and on. There's so many decisions that we have to make. How do I ever make those consistent with what Scripture's teaching? And as I was wrestling with all that this week, the best way I could think of describing this and how we come to a faithful decision was from Malcolm Gladwell. In his book, he talked about, in this book, Blink, The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. He talks about this idea of how we come to make decisions. And so we're going to do a little exercise. So I want you to imagine for a second that I'm a professor and that you have just walked down a really long hallway to get to the classroom, and you sit down with a sheet of paper and a pencil, and you're given a list of 5-word sets. And you have to make a grammatical 4-word sentence as quickly as possible. So we have these on the screen here. So for example, this first one, she was always worried. Go ahead and try to do a couple on your own here. There's a couple of variations. Oranges are from Florida. Toss the ball silently. Replace the old shoe. All right, we go to the next one. There's 10, only 10 of them. The sky is gray. Let us play bingo. My favorite one's actually the last one. Sunlight makes raisins wrinkle. Just for whatever reason, I enjoyed that one. All seems really straightforward, right? Did you know this test actually affects the way you behave? When you get up from your imaginary desk and walk back down the hallway to leave, you will walk slower. You will walk slower because this simple test influenced your actions. If we look back at this list, you're going to see words scattered throughout it. Worried, Florida, old, lonely, gray, bingo, wrinkle. This test was created by a psychologist, John Barr, and it's called a priming experiment. The test unconsciously made you think of old. And so you slow down. And maybe the effects are only temporary. It's a short-term influence. And they've run a variation of these experiments all throughout. And you can Google priming experiments if you'd like. So I'm sorry, I just did an experiment without your approval. Please don't report me. But there's another example of another priming example I want to share with you. There's another one about a group was brought in, two different groups, and they were primed in different ways to take another similar test. One group was primed to be polite, and there was lots of words like patience and gentleness and kindness. And there was another test that was given to make people rude, angry, aggressive kind of language was used. And so they would finish the exam, and they would have to go find the teacher in his classroom or proctor to get the next assignment. But inevitably, they would finish it, and they would show up for the next assignment. And they would get there, and there would be an intense conversation happening with the proctor and someone else. And the people who had taken the rude portion of the test would interrupt the conversation in less than 5 minutes, often quicker, because they couldn't handle waiting anymore and they were tired of what was happening. But the people who took the kind portion, this is crazy, they had to cut the experiment off at 10 minutes because it was a human experiment. 82% of them never interrupted at all. They just waited. A simple little exam changed the way this group of people behaved. That's crazy. I can't be influenced that easily, can I? Well, psychologists Arson and Steele, they suggest this. They say, we think of free will is largely an illusion, the way we think of it. I'm speaking psychologically here, not theologically as much. Much of the time, we are simply operating on autopilot. And the way we think and act and how well we think and act are on the spur of the moment and are a lot more susceptible to outside influences than we realize. And so that's why we have to see this bigger picture. The bigger picture is that you and I are on a long path full of many decisions. And it feels like we might mess up. We might miss what God is doing. We might make a wrong decision. And the most important decision, though, the most important decision is, are we following Christ? Are we being faithful to what God would have for us? And at some point, we must make up our mind. We must make up our mind, are we for or against Christ? We don't get to sit in the middle because Jesus might say to us, Lord, Lord, I never knew you. Are we just waiting to get what we want or to make ourselves feel safe, or are we committed to being known by God? And this is where I think it's really important that we can begin to think of how do we prime ourselves to respond in our daily life. That's why we talk about scripture reading. That's why we talk about memorizing scripture. We pray. We take 5 minutes of silence to reflect. We attend worship. We serve. We practice serving others. All of this is a priming exercise to us so that we can respond in ways consistent with a follower of Jesus. If you believe that God loves you, if you believe that God is with you, that he wants what's best for you, then it's much easier to believe he's guiding your decisions, that you don't have to be afraid or fearful of what may come. The two illustrations that Kelly read for us in this passage, I think, are really helpful when we think about decision making and what we're discussing here. The good tree, really obviously, the good tree produces good fruit. And bad trees produce bad fruit. Unhealthy lives produce unhealthy habits and behaviors and decisions. And good, healthy life that's rooted in Christ produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is informed and is led by God's word made flesh. That's the incredible news, that when we get God's word in us, when we are walking with God, that we are transformed. We're not a wasted vessel or a useless tree. I love Psalm 1. It's a great verse that I've always kind of come back to. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The psalmist is getting to know God's word. He's made it part of his life. It's easy for him to know what God wants for him because he's in God's ways. And so he becomes like a tree planted by streams of water. And the Hebrew word here for planted is better translated transplanted. This tree is picked up and moved to streams of living water, to life, so that it can flourish because of the obedience and faithfulness of this person. So they're by the streams of water. And what happens when you're by the streams of water, when you're in God's word, is you produce good fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does prospers. Good fruit, good decisions, even in trying times. Which leads us to the next illustration in Matthew 7. Jesus doesn't avoid this part of the conversation. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how much money we have, or how nice we are, or how faithful, or how good we are at making decisions, because we will all face difficulty and hardship. There's a house that's built on sand and a house that's built on rock, and both must face the same storm. Dale Bruner says it of this: Jesus does not say that a house built on his word or the rock will, for example, glow in the dark or miraculously expand into a mansion or in some way become more impressive. The only impressive fact about the house is that it'll still be standing when the storm is over. Obedience to Jesus' word is not so much a protection from trouble, but as a protection in them. Just as a rock under a house does not shield it from storms, but supports during them. You can make all the right decisions, and you will still be in a storm. You can make all the right decisions and still feel at times that you're wrong. But what matters is, are you trying faithfully to follow the Father? Making choices starts from an ongoing, perpetual relationship with God. And the moment you make a commitment to Jesus, in the words of John Stott, will lead to a lifetime of adjustment. We're constantly adjusting. There is one absolute decision that must be made, that we would follow and trust and love God and his word. Following Jesus is messy, and at times we'll wonder, did I make the right choice? Are we following as we're following Jesus? Those who didn't know Jesus in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, they were using God for their benefit. It was about what they could do and not who they were. What might God want to do with you? As God's creation, you're pretty great. You're pretty unique. You're special to God, and you can do a lot of amazing things, but there's one thing you cannot do. You cannot disrupt God's authority, his purpose, or his plan. You can defy God, or you can love him. What will you still be faced with is a God who loves you, who died on the cross, who rose from the grave, and gave you another chance, and another chance, and another chance to walk with him. And that's the best decision that you can make every day, is to try and follow God faithfully. And that will prime you for the rest of the decisions that you get to make. Prime yourself for the Spirit's guiding. I say this often. I said it last time I preached. Dallas Willard famously says, the mark of a mature disciple is to spontaneously love your enemies. That's because who you are in Christ has gotten so deep into you. It's gotten so deep into you that you don't even have to make a decision to love your enemy. You spontaneously do it. It comes out. Friends, I want to leave you with this. He knows your name. He forgives you. He is with you. You may not be in an ideal situation. Your life is not ruined. You can be transplanted by streams of living water. God is with you. We don't just go through the motions, but we practice being with God, to confess to Him, to speak your desires, your questions, your troubles out loud to one another, because He hears you and He hears us. Let us pray. Lord God, you hear us. You know us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be open to your word, transforming and shaping our life. And the benefit of being in your kingdom and experiencing the blessed life and sharing that blessed life with others is what we truly long for. So help shape us and reshape us more and more in your image, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.